All right, so for this series, I'm not going to do a lot of recapping just because every week there's going to be so much stuff to go through that we're not going to get through all of it as it is. Like all these charts and stuff that I gave you guys, all these extra graphs and things. Like I said last week, though, I don't expect you guys to memorize all the stuff we're going over. I don't expect you to remember everything that we're going over. It's like in school when you go over stuff, you know, you kind of like retain some of it. Hopefully enough to pass the test, enough to do your homework assignment or whatever, and then maybe you forget a lot of it. These notebooks, I use these notebooks to go back. Like if I'm teaching through a book, I'll go back and I'll look at it. There's just a lot of good information in there. And the whole point of this study is to give you guys just an overview of the Bible. How does the Bible all fit together? What is God doing? How does man fit into that? What are some things that we can apply from each of these books? How can we use them in our life? There's a lot of stuff that goes into it, but really it's just so you guys have kind of a high level overview of what's going on in the Bible. And so I don't expect you guys to remember how many verses are in each chapter or each book or how many words. Like we talked about last week though, it's, every word that God put in there is important. And everything we know about God fits in this one book, or these 66 books. And each word that's in there is chosen for a reason. And if we pay attention to the words in there, God can change your life. God will change your life through His book. And so so we started last week with Genesis, so we're moving right into Exodus. The first five books of the Bible, anybody know what the first five books of the Bible are called? Yeah. Yes. Not the names of the books, but what are they called collectively as a group? They're not in here. Anybody know? What is something that has, like, what's a five-sided shape called?
Pentagon.
Pentagon, okay. So that first part of that word, pent, that means five. That's not where I'm going, but the Pentateuch, anybody ever heard of Pentateuch? No? It's kind of an antique word. But the first five books are called the Pentateuch. They're all written by the same person. They're all written by Moses. Okay? So the second book of the Bible, Exodus, written by Moses, around 1500 BC. So it's about 3500 years ago, long time ago. There's 40 chapters. What's up? Lucas, I have a notebook for you. Because it's yours from last time. I can't throw it. There's like seven pages there, so it'll fly apart. Is your brother here? I mean, you don't know. Did you ride in the car together? Huh? Oh, okay. So Jackson, oh, there's Jackson right there. Like you guys planned it. Okay. So there's 40 chapters in Exodus, 1,213 verses, 32,692 words. It was written around 1500 BC, like I said, during the 40-year wilderness wandering. And it covers a time span of about 200 years. So, think about the life of Moses. Okay? Moses is born at the beginning of the book of Exodus. What does his mom do with him when he's born? Put him in a basket, put him in the river, right? That's at the beginning of Exodus, chapter 1, or chapter 2, actually. By the end of Deuteronomy, the last book he wrote, Moses dies. Okay, so during that time period, Moses writes all five books of the Bible during these books. And he did it while they were wandering in the wilderness. So anybody know what the book of Exodus means, what the word Exodus means? These are candy bar bonus questions. I don't have candy bars, but I have some chocolate chip cookies and one package of Funfetti cookies. So you are relatively close, but no, it does not mean that. What does the word Exodus mean? No. It's worth a bag of cookies. No. Good guess.
Bring out.
No. You're getting very close, though.
Bring in.
No. What? Nope.
Can you give us a hint?
I mean, I said Lucas was really close with his guess. Hey, hand these out when people come in. What'd you say? You said he said bring out.
Hand out?
No. No. What? No. There's one word. It sounds similar to the name of the book itself.
Execute.
Yes, exit. Is that what you said?
Execute.
Execute. I heard exit, so he gets it. Exit. The book of Exodus means exit. When they exodus the nation of Egypt, they're exiting it. They're leaving it. That's what the word Exodus means. What does Moses' name mean? No, it does not sound similar to Moses. It means exactly drawn out. I didn't ask you, Cameron, did you want the funfetti ones? Or the chocolate chip? Do you want funfetti or chocolate chip? Oh, right through his hands. Okay, so Moses means drawn out. And it's because he was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter's servant, which we'll look at here in a second. The 50,000-foot summary. The deliverance and redemption of God's people from bondage. What did we say? Kendra, can you get me a bottle of water out of the fridge, please? What did we say that the 50,000-foot summary means? What is that? What is a 50,000-foot summary? Huh? No. I compared it to something. I asked all of you guys if you had ever been on something. Oh, huh? A plane, yeah. Who's been on a plane? About half of us. Huh? No. How high do you fly in a plane, roughly? Anybody know? 30,000 feet. Okay? When you're up in a plane, 30,000 feet in the air, what can you see?
Clouds.
You can see clouds? How far can you see?
You can't see people.
You can see miles and miles and miles. But you can't see people. You're too high to see people. Okay. Yes, on a plane you can see the people that are on the plane. I'm talking about on the ground. When you look out the window, down at the ground, you cannot see people. You're too high up. But you can see land, you can see mountains, you can see water, you can see, depending on how clear it is, you can see cars sometimes. But you can see like a really good overview of a huge area of land from an airplane. Because you're 30,000 feet in the air, you can see a bunch of the surface of the earth. Okay, but you can't see specific details. You can't see people, you can't see the names of, you know, individual buildings, you can't see your house. Those kinds of things, because you're so high up. So a 50,000-foot summary is like, if you looked at the book of Exodus from really, like, just a big overview, you're not looking at, like, the detailed individual words or the individual stories, but just as a whole, the book of Exodus, what is happening? And that summary is the deliverance and redemption of God's people from bondage. So at the end of the book of Genesis, the last character that we looked at was Joseph. Okay, Joseph goes into Egypt, and he becomes second in command. Remember the dreams, and Pharaoh puts him in charge of all of the food supply because they're going to be having a famine. And so Pharaoh puts him in charge, and Joseph then brings his brothers and their families, and he says, hey, we can all live here, we can be a family, and the nation of Israel starts when he brings all of them there, and they put down roots in Egypt. And so the God's chosen people, the Israelites, really become a nation in the book of Exodus in the country of Egypt. And over that time period, like at the very beginning of Exodus, if you look at Exodus chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So the Pharaoh that put Joseph in charge, he dies, and Joseph dies, and all his brothers die, and his dad dies, and that whole generation dies. And so now there's a new generation of people, right? Maybe Joseph's kids or his grandkids, and there's a new Pharaoh in charge. And he looks around and he says, there's more Israelites than there are of us. If they, like, get upset with us, they could overthrow us, right? Or if somebody else comes in and attacks us, they might side with them, and they can fight us from within. We've got to do something about this Israelite problem. They are not us. Right now we're living together okay, but they could become a problem. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to make them our slaves, right? They're living in our land. We're going to make life hard on them. We're going to make them do all the work for us. We're going to put them, you know, down, 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 so that they don't get the idea to rise up against us and try to overthrow us. Okay? And so that's what happens at the beginning of the book of Exodus. So when the summary says the deliverance and redemption of God's people from bondage, at the beginning of the book, they get put into bondage in case they become a problem. But God, through Moses, through all the plagues and his miraculous deliverance of them out of Egypt, they get spared from that. They get taken out of Egypt, and they start their march towards the Promised Land, okay, which we'll look at over the next several weeks as we get into the books after this. But God delivers them from a nation that they're in bondage to, and delivers them to the Promised Land. The key chapter is chapter 12. That's God's redemption plan, the Passover lamb. You guys know the story of the Passover lamb? We'll look at it here in a minute. But that's the key chapter of this book. So Genesis shows man's failing at every trial. Give me some examples of how man failed in the book of Genesis. Huh? Yes. Adam and Eve, right? They had one rule. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree. They ate of the fruit of the tree. They failed at every trial. What else? Anybody else got another example? Yes, ma'am.
Trying to prove that God didn't do anything.
Through what story?
The Tower
of Babel. Yeah, they decided they wanted to make their own way to God. Huh? Cain and Abel. Yes. Hey, do your sacrifice this way. I want you to bring a lamb. And Cain has the idea, I'll bring the best crops I have. That'll be good enough. God's like, no, that's not what I said. And he gets angry, kills his brother. Noah, right? God floods the whole earth. He says, if you want to be spared, get in the ark. And everyone's making fun of Noah. Noah's building this ark. Ha, ha, ha. There's not even any water around here. Right? And then the flood comes and wipes everybody out. Every chance that man had in the book of Genesis, pretty much, they failed. And but God, being God, continues to offer redemption, right? He continues to, when Adam and Eve failed, he gave them one command, don't eat of the tree. And they failed, and God said, okay, I got to kick you out of the garden, but I'm not going to kill you physically, right? You can live, you can have kids, you can still fulfill some of what I've told you to do. Every step of the way, God provides an opportunity for redemption. And in the book of Exodus, he shows how he can miraculously deliver his people. The introduction of Moses, this is the first time we see him. The law, which we'll talk about in a minute. The tabernacle, we'll talk about. Animal sacrifices, the priesthood, the Sabbath, the Mosaic covenant. Anybody know anything about the Mosaic covenant? Don't let these big words like mosaic scare you. It just means Moses. It's a covenant with Moses. In Genesis, we had the Abrahamic covenant, which was just a covenant with a guy named Abraham. Okay, so the Mosaic covenant is an Old Testament system of faith plus works to maintain a relationship with God. This is, in the Old Testament, from the time of Moses until the time of Jesus, how did people get saved? And let me use air quotes for saved. How did you become a child of God? How did you follow the Lord in the Old Testament? Yeah, there was a system of rules in place, right? There was a law, the law. And God said, if you do this sin, you need to bring this kind of an animal, and you need to offer it this certain way. You got to go to the tabernacle or the temple, depending on the time period. The priest is going to help you offer this sacrifice to the Lord, and the blood of that animal is going to be covering for your sins, and that's going to cover up the sin issue, and then you can move forward, right? And if you don't do these things, then you're not walking with the Lord. If you're doing the sin and you're not doing the sacrifices, you can't have a relationship with the Lord. The only way an Old Testament person could have a relationship with God was through the priests and through the ritual of the sacrifices and those kinds of things. You had to be a Jew in the Old Testament in order to have a relationship with God. They were God's chosen people, and the only way to have a relationship with the God of Israel was to become a Jew. And so, like, you'd see people like Ruth, right? Ruth was not a Jewish person by her birth, but she became a Jew. She integrated herself into the Jewish people because of her mother-in-law, who was a Jew, and she came and said, my God will be your God, or your God will be my God, and your people are going to be my people. I want to be with you, and I want to serve your God. And so Ruth becomes a Jew, and as a result becomes, quote-unquote, saved, right? So when Jesus comes along, he says, listen, the law was never meant to save people, right? The law was meant to show you how you messed up. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going to fulfill the law so that nobody else has to do it. And so from the resurrection of Jesus Christ all the way up until today, the law is not as important to us. It doesn't dictate whether or not we can have a relationship with God. We don't have to make sacrifices, like physically, on an altar through a priest. We don't have to become a Jew, right, in order to have a relationship with God anymore. Now that's all done through the blood of Jesus Christ. One sacrifice covered the sins of the entire world versus one sacrifice of an animal every single time. And so there's a lot of pictures in this book, in the Old Testament altogether. And we'll look at some pictures and types here in just a minute. But the Old Testament system, where you had to have, okay, I'm putting my faith in God, I believe that this sacrifice is going to cleanse me of my sins, but then I also have to go make the sacrifice, right? For us today, I can put my faith in Jesus Christ, saying, I believe that Jesus Christ can save me because of his one-time sacrifice. I don't have to then also go do works, right? Ephesians 2:8-9 says that I don't have to do works. Because if it was about works, then I could proudly proclaim, I'm better at my works than you, or you're better at your works than me. Right? It's not about the works anymore. But in the Old Testament, it was. All right, your first blank on point F. Christ typified an Exodus. So how does Jesus show up? What is a picture of Jesus Christ in the book of Exodus? He is our Passover lamb, is the blanks. I forgot I didn't pass out pins. Take a pin, pass one down if you want it. Well, I'll let Nick throw them. I gotta keep moving. All right, so the blank is Passover lamb. All right, back at page one. all right, so here's just a quick outline of the book of Exodus. Chapters 1 through 11 is Israel in bondage. And he's got a lesson for us column. So I want you guys to pay attention to this. This is the kind of stuff that is... Yes. I'm writing them all on the board in case you don't have them when it's time. All right, so the lesson for us, Colin, why don't you guys pay attention to that? Yeah, no, Lucas had them all. Did you pass them all out? Yeah, we should be too short. I had 25. Yeah. I'll have to put more. Okay, so lesson for us, Israel in bondage. So the first 11 chapters, Pastor Brian over the last 6 months has taught through the plagues and all that and how Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt. But the lesson for us, so what is Egypt a picture of in the Bible? The world. I talk about that a lot in here. I feel like I say that once a month. I'm saying Egypt is a type of the world. You should know that. Anytime the word Egypt shows up in the Bible, Egypt is a type and a picture of the world. Okay? Obviously, it's a country in the world, but in the way that it is used, Egypt is a type of the world. And in this story, in the book of Exodus, the people, the Israelites, were born into bondage. They were born in Egypt, okay? Picture for us, we are born into bondage. If you don't know that already, before you were even alive, you were born into sin. Because of Adam's sin, right? All of us are descendants from Adam. And because Adam sinned, we were born with a sin nature. And so before we even had a chance to make a decision on our own about whether or not we were going to do right or wrong, we were born... Man. We were born into a system of bondage. Just like the Israelites were when they were born in Egypt. The devil and the world system will try to keep you in bondage. Okay? So Pharaoh does not want to let the people go, right? Moses shows up in chapter, I think it's 5, and he tells Pharaoh, let my people go, right? Hey, God says you need to let his people go. And Pharaoh's like, I ain't letting his people go. And then the plagues start coming, right? And so the devil and the world system will try to keep you in bondage. For us, we're never, as long as we're alive, we have our flesh, right? We have this skin, and our flesh wants what our flesh wants. And our flesh wants the exact opposite of what God wants. And so if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, and the Holy Spirit of God is saying, do these things so you can grow, right, in your relationship with the Lord. Read your Bible, pray, serve, right? Love God, do the right thing, don't sin. And so while the Holy Spirit's telling you that, your flesh is saying, I'm tired, let's not read our Bible, let's go to sleep. I don't want to pray for that person, I don't like them, right? I don't want to serve that person. They were a jerk to me, I'm going to be a jerk back to them, right? I don't care what my parents said about this situation, I want to do it, so I'm going to do it. Right, whatever it is, your spirit, the Holy Spirit, and your flesh are constantly at battle. If you're saved, you have that going on inside of you all the time. And it doesn't matter how long you've been saved, it doesn't matter how mature you are spiritually speaking, you're always going to have that internal struggle. So we have to figure out how we're going to live that way. What are we going to feed? Are we going to feed the Holy Spirit? Because the more we feed the Holy Spirit, the stronger that gets, and the more of, okay, my routine is I'm going to get up in the morning, I'm going to pray, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to, listen to my Bible on a audio app, or, you know, while I'm on my way to school, or, you know, like whatever the system is that you put in place, the stronger you, the more consistently and faithful you can do that, the stronger the Holy Spirit becomes in your life, and the easier it is to be able to continue to do that. Okay, if you make it a habit, it's gonna be easier to keep. And, but the world is constantly fighting to keep you into bondage, right? Most of you guys, or a lot of you guys, have phones, right? I have a phone, and it keeps me in bondage. Like, I constantly want to look at it and see what's going on. And when I sit down to read my Bible, usually I pull out my phone first. I'm like, I'll just do something real quick. And then before I know it, 30 minutes has passed. And I'm like, I just sat here and wasted 30 minutes playing on my phone. When I had my Bible open, I was going to start reading, but I had to do something real quick, or I wanted to check on something. And so that it's constantly there. Like, it's always a problem. The world is always trying to keep us in bondage, just like Pharaoh was with the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. The closer that you get to salvation, the more the devil turns up the heat. They, being the world and the devil, will offer you a compromise in worship and counterfeit riches. God raised up a deliverer for them, but Moses was just like us. He came up with 7 reasons why he couldn't do what God wanted him to do. So in chapter 3, God shows up to Moses in the burning bush. You guys might know that story. There's a burning bush, and Moses walks over to it like, what's going on over here? And God starts talking to him out of this burning bush. He's like, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. And Moses is from Egypt. He grew up there. He lived in Pharaoh's house. And he killed a guy, and he ran away. And he spent 40 years as a shepherd. So he's 80 years old by this time. He was 40 years old when he killed a guy. He spent 40 years on the run as a shepherd. And now he's 80 years old, and he goes out of this burning bush, and God says, I want you to go back to Egypt, where you're from. I want you to go before Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go, because I'm sick and tired of the bondage that Pharaoh has put my people under. And so Moses has these 7 objections. He says, who am I? He says, I'm unfit for service. This thing on here says, do these sound familiar? I went through these 7 rejections, or these 7 objections before I took over this class. like 7 years ago. I went through these, and I'm like, this is me. Okay? Maybe this is you guys. If God calls you to do something, you might think, who am I? Like, how could I possibly do that? I'm unworthy. Like, I'm not able to do that. Like, that was one of the things I thought whenever I was taking over this class. Is like, God, I don't know how to teach people. I don't know how to study the Bible correctly. I don't know how to do that. I don't like getting up in front of people and talking. Okay? Maybe you think that you're unfit for what God might have you to do. In verse 13, what is God's name? I need to know. He's like, who are you? Like, who should I tell them that you are? And what does God say? I am that I am. Right? Tell them that I am sent you. They're going to know what that means. When the people of Israel hear the name I am, they're going to know that you're talking about me and that I sent you. So God systematically goes through and he overcomes these objections. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses says, who's going to believe me? Who am I? I'm some 80-year-old shepherd. How is Pharaoh going to believe what I'm saying? I don't have any authority. I have no leg to stand on. How can I even get in front of Pharaoh? He's a king. Why is he going to see me? You know? Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I'm not a good speaker. He wasn't real good with words. Okay? He's like, there's got to be somebody that is better than me in verse 13. Someone else can do a better job, right? I'm not the best person for the job, Moses is saying. I will raise my hand and say, I was not the best person for this job when I took it over 7 years ago. Maybe you guys are not the best person, or you don't feel like you're the best person to tell your friend about Jesus. Maybe you don't think you're the best person to do whatever God's asking you to do. Maybe you think somebody else might do better than you. Okay? Maybe that's true, but God's looking for someone who's faithful, someone who's obedient. God can do a lot more with somebody who is obedient and faithful than he can with somebody who's excellent at something. Okay? If you look through the Bible, time after time after time after time, God does not use the best person at a particular job. Okay? Very often, God uses shepherds, and we're going to look at that here in a minute. Shepherds are not, like, they're dirty. They live out in a field with animals. They're by themselves a lot, right? They're not good speakers. They're not super intelligent. They're not all these different things. They're not the best qualified person for a lot of different jobs. But God uses shepherds time after time after time. Why? Because they know what it means to serve. They know how to protect. They care for things besides themselves, right? They're humble. They don't have a lot of pride to deal with. There's lots of benefits of using somebody like that. And so don't think that just because you're not the best at something, the God can't use you. If you're obedient and you're faithful, God can use you way more than he can use somebody who's really good at something that's not faithful and obedient. Chapter 5, verse 23, Moses says, my last attempt didn't work very well. God, the last time I was in Egypt, I killed somebody. People saw me kill somebody. They know that I killed them. Like, I can't go back there. Chapter 6, verse 12, my audience failed to accept me. The Israelites are the ones who saw me kill the guy. They're the ones that ran me out of town. I'm supposed to go back to those people and tell them that God, that I'm here to free you after they know that I killed somebody? Like, how's that going to work? The devil and the world use the same four compromises on us that Pharaoh used on Moses in chapters 8 through 10. There's a separate handout we'll look at in a minute. I don't know why that point is really there. It needs to be later, but we'll look at that handout here in a minute. All right, chapter 12 through 14. Israel is delivered. God sent us a deliverer. So this is the lesson for us. God sent us a deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb when we apply the blood. How do you do that? Okay, so the picture of the Passover. There's a chart in here we'll look at in just a minute. Actually, just flip there right now. We'll come back to this other page in a second. Look at one of these charts says, interesting facts about the Passover. It's the last one. Okay, so just really quick, the Passover. It was the 10th plague on Egypt. It was the final straw that got God's people freed from bondage. Okay, basically what it was is God said, I'm going to send an angel, and he's going to pass over the city. Okay, that's where the Passover comes from. He's going to pass over the city, and what he's looking for is blood on the doorposts of the house. If you are an Israelite, or if you're anybody, but specifically to the Israelites, you need to kill a lamb. And he was very specific about how to do that and all that, which we're not going to look at all the details, but very specific. You need to kill a lamb. You need to put his blood on the doorpost of the house. I want you to put some blood on this doorpost, and across the top. And when that angel flies over the city, when he passes over the city, if he sees blood on your door, your house is going to be saved. Right? If there's no blood on the door, then the oldest, the firstborn in that house is going to die. That's animals, that's people, so it's adults, it's kids, it's everybody. Right? I'm the oldest in my family, or the oldest of the kids. I have a younger sister. Okay? I would have been the one to die if I was in Egypt at this time and didn't have the blood on my doorpost, right? My sister would have been safe. She's not the firstborn. How many of you guys are the oldest child in your family? Okay. All of you guys would have been on the line, okay? As the oldest, that goes for adults, kids, whatever, right? So my dad is a middle child. My mom is the fifth out of six kids. So my parents would have been fine, right? But the firstborn in that household would have died. Like I said, animals, people, everything. Okay? Unless there was blood on the door. So Israel knew, I gotta put the blood on the door. That is the key. The blood is what saves us from this, death. Okay? Look at number 10 on this interesting facts. There's a lot of interesting facts here. We're not gonna look at all of them because we don't have time, but number 10 says they were to eat. So they're supposed to make this Passover meal, and a lot of Jewish people still eat the Passover dinner annually today. But they're supposed to eat it fully clothed, ready to move, with their loins girded, their shoes on, and their staff in their hand. And the picture for us, or the teaching for us, is as soon as we're saved by the blood, we should be ready to work and move where God leads. Plus, we should always be ready for the trumpet call of the rapture. Okay, so they were supposed to eat this meal. Fully dressed, bags packed, sitting by the door, ready to go. Because God said, once this Passover happens, and the firstborn of all these houses in Egypt die, chaos is going to break out. Right? Imagine you're Pharaoh or any of the Egyptians, and you wake up and your oldest child is dead, or maybe your husband is dead, or your wife is dead. Right? Like, it's going to be chaos. And so he's like, have everything ready to go. We're leaving. As soon as the Passover is done, we're out of here. This is the last straw. And so for us, again, the picture of the Passover, if you don't have Jesus Christ's blood covering your sins, you're at risk, right? Whether you're the firstborn or the secondborn or the tenthborn or however many people are in your family, it doesn't matter. The blood of Jesus Christ is what saves us, today, right? That's what saves us in the New Testament. Ever since Jesus Christ died, we have to apply Jesus Christ's blood in our life in order to be saved. Just like they had to apply actual blood to their door, we need to apply Jesus' blood in our life. So back to the outline. How do we do that? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Anybody know what those verses say? No one's going to quote it. We got to turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you don't get anything else out of this entire study over the next year and a half as we go through the Bible, this is what you need to get. So I don't want to rush over this one. Somebody read chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 of Romans.
9 and 10.
Yep, nice and loud. What? Hold on. No, you're not in the right place. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10.
If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it shall be with thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart
Okay, if you were an Israelite in Egypt in this time, the tools you needed to apply the blood was a lamb, right? You needed a paintbrush of some kind or I don't know what they used exactly, but you had to kill the lamb, you had to get the blood out, you had to dip something in it, and you had to wipe it on the door, right? Maybe use your hand, I don't know what they were supposed to use, but they had to do it, right? There were certain things that they needed. I don't need Jesus Christ's physical blood, right? I don't have access to that. I don't need a paintbrush or something else to apply it, right? This verse, verses 10, 9, and 10, say that if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. Right? That is how you apply the blood of Jesus Christ now. That is how you take this picture of the Passover and you apply it to your own life. We don't need physical blood anymore. We need to use our mouth and use our heart. And do we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins? Do we want to be saved from eternal death? And if we do, that those verses tell us how to do that. That is the key right there. That is why chapter 12 is the key chapter of the book of Exodus, is because chapter 12 is the passage about the Passover. And it is a excellent picture and type for us of what salvation is like for us, because it was what salvation was for them at that time. And so the Bible does that a ton in the Old Testament specifically. There's all kinds of pictures and types that God uses, a real life story of something that happened, and you can pick out some truth things from that and apply that to our life. Okay? We'll look at some more of those as we go. Alright, chapter 15 through 18. Israel is separated. Alright, God leads us out of the world by His Holy Spirit and Word of God. We must separate ourselves from the world before we can be used for His service and glory. God will provide for you just as He did with manna and quail in Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. So, Israel gets freed from Egypt, right? God leads them out. He does the Passover thing. Chaos breaks out. Israel's ready to go. They grab their bags. They're out the door. And they're on their way out of Egypt. And so God gets them away from Egypt, away from the world. He gets them separated so that He can start talking to them and saying, listen, I delivered you from Egypt. And I did that for a reason, right? I have a land prepared for you. I promised it to Abraham several hundred years ago. And I want you guys to go there. I've been setting this land up for you. It is yours. I want you to go live there. You're my people. I'm your God. Like, I want to have a relationship with you. And now that I got you separated from the world, separated from the distractions and all this other stuff going on, now I have you guys, I want you to focus on me, and we're gonna get to the promised land, and I want to be your God, and I want to have a relationship with you. Okay? It's the same way in the life of a Christian. Once you're saved, once you apply Jesus' blood in your life, and you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, God wants to separate you from the world, right? One of the reasons when we go to camp we don't do phones is we want to separate you from the distractions of this world, right? It's not going to be, you know, you're not going to be fully separated from the distractions of the world, but if you don't have your phone with you, and you don't have TV and internet and video games and all the things that you like to do, it's not because we don't want you to have fun. It's because we want you to focus on the Lord for just a few days. Like, let's just get away from the distractions of life. And so God can really talk to you, because there's a lot of noise in our lives, right? There's a lot of things going on. I don't like to sit like quietly, right? If I'm driving in the car, I got a podcast on, or I got music on, or I'm talking to somebody, right? I don't like to just sit in quiet and drive. Sometimes I do that just because I need to pray, I need to think, whatever, but in general, I don't really like the silence. I don't like to just sit around quietly. There's always something going on, right? There's always noise going on. And so sometimes we just need to separate ourselves from the noise so that God can talk to us, right? That's what He's trying to do with Israel. He gets them out of the world, and He says, okay, I want to talk to you guys. I want to have a relationship with you, but I want to give you some information. Okay? So He feeds them in the wilderness with manna. Candy bar bonus question, what does manna mean? It is bread. It doesn't mean bread, though. What? You got something? Huh? What? Life? No.
Food from heaven?
No, it is food from heaven. Jesus? It's a picture of Jesus. None of these are bad answers, by the way. You guys are all kind of on the right track. Yeah, I'm not asking what it is. What does it mean? What does the word manna mean? No. So the manna falls from heaven, and the Israelites get up, and they look out there, and they're like, manna. It means, it's a question. It means, what is it? Like, what is this? And God's like, it's manna. That's why, you said manna, huh? Yeah. It just means, what is it? Like, doesn't really have, it's like, it is a, in Hebrew, the word manna is a question. What is it? And, but yeah, some interesting facts about manna. It's called the bread of life, or the bread which the Lord hath given you. It's called corn from heaven, or corn of heaven, sorry. Angels' food, bread from heaven. It was a free gift to millions of people while they were wandering in the wilderness of sin. It fell on the dew, not on the dust of the earth. It was white and tasted like wafers made with honey. They ate it for 40 years. In Revelation 2:17, those that overcome are given the hidden manna. And a pot of manna was placed in the ark along with the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron. Okay, so manna is what sustained their life. They get out to the wilderness and they're like, Moses, did you bring us out here to kill us? There's no food. This is a wilderness. Nothing grows out here. In Egypt, at least we had food. Like, we don't have to worry about starvation. Now you're going to bring us out here to kill us? And God's like, no, I have food prepared for you. Look, get up in the morning. There's bread all over the ground. Go out and pick it up. Eat some of it. It's good. And so that's what they did for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All right, chapters 19 through 40. Israel is sanctified. So God leads them to Mount Sinai, and he establishes the Mosaic Covenant. What happens at Mount Sinai? That's significant. Yes, Tristan. Moses receives the Ten Commandments, right? And the rest of the law. Moses goes up to the mountain and says, hey guys, I want you guys to stay here. Be good while I'm gone. I'm going to go get some word from the Lord. Moses goes up on the mountain. And God gives him the Ten Commandments. While he's gone, what do the people of Israel do? Do they be good? What did somebody say? Yeah, and what did they make on it?
A golden calf,
yes. Moses leaves them for just a few days, 40 days, to go get a word from the Lord. And when he comes back, they've built this golden calf. They're all dancing and worshiping this calf. Moses comes down. He slams the tablets on the ground. He's like, I told you guys to just please don't goof around while I'm gone. How many of your parents have ever said that to you? I say that to my kids all the time. Please, for crying out loud, don't do something bad while I'm gone. Right? And then I get back, and then I gotta throw their tablet on the ground and break it. Because they don't listen. Take an actual tablet. So Moses comes down, and he's like, are you kidding me? Guys, we have just been freed from bondage. We're just in the wilderness. Like, I was away getting a word from God so I could come back here and tell you guys all the exciting news that God wants you to know about how he's going to have a relationship with us. It's going to be awesome. And I get here and y'all are dancing and worshiping a false god already. So he breaks the tablets. He's got to turn around and go right back up the mountain, get him again, start all over. And but he brings him down, and then he's able to lay out the law to them. Okay, God wants us to be a holy people, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us from darkness. God instructs them to build a portable tent called the tabernacle so God can live among them and meet with them. So God says, as part of the law, what I want you guys to do is I want a place to be with you physically, right? God's a spirit. He is everywhere. But he's like, I want a place that's mine that you guys can come to and you can meet with me, right? At least collectively, not individually. But so they set up this tabernacle, which you have the next page of your notes has a color picture of, like, an overview of the tabernacle with some blanks. We'll go over in a second. But he goes through and he says, I want a tabernacle, so I want you guys to be able to come talk to me. Today, how do we talk to God? We got to go to a tabernacle? Anybody ever been to a tabernacle? I haven't. Okay, the tabernacle doesn't exist anymore. So how do we talk to God now? He's in us, right? We are the temple, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says that we are the temple. We don't need to go to a temple or a tabernacle anymore, right? If you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. You don't have to go to him. He's already in you. Okay, so again, it's a picture of something that in the Old Testament that was real, that the real thing comes in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, it's a tabernacle, it's a tent that they have to build, and they have to pack it all up, carry it with them to the next place, set it all up again exactly how it's supposed to be, then they can go there, they can do their sacrifices, they can meet with God, and then they've been there a little while, okay, we've got to pack it all up again, carry it with us again, move it to the next place. Okay? That was a real thing that they had to do for 40 years. And it's a picture and it's a type of us. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we are the temple, the Israelites knew what he was talking about. Oh, hey, the temple is where we go meet with God. And Paul's saying, I am the temple? What does that even mean? Oh, because Jesus lives inside of me now. I don't have to go to the temple anymore. The temple is me. God is already here. All I have to do is pray. I don't have to go anywhere or do anything special. Okay, so it's an Old Testament real story, real thing that happened that pictures something in the New Testament. There's a chart here with some pictures and types. Yes, Brendan? Huh? Oh, I'll tell you that in a second. All right, so Egypt, the type of the world. I already said that. Please, please, please remember that. If you only get two things, the first thing you need to get is the Passover and the blood, and that is the number one thing. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, yes. Yes, that is the number one thing. If you only get one thing, get that. If you only get two things, please know that the world, or Egypt is the type of the world. That's going to come up a lot. Pharaoh, he's a type of the devil, which I already talked about a little bit. Israel is a type of the New Testament believer, God's people, right? In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. In the New Testament, the church is God's chosen people, right? We are Israel was a type of us. Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in over 40 ways. We've got a chart for that. We'll look at a couple of those here in a minute. The burning bush, that was a picture of the type of the nation of Israel. It was burned but not consumed. The Red Sea crossing is a picture of baptism of the believer after the blood is applied. So at this church, we teach what the Bible teaches, which is baptism doesn't save you, right? Baptism gets you wet. That's it. There's nothing special about the water. It comes out of the same water as all the faucets in this building, okay? But there is something special about getting baptized, right? There is something about it. It is you publicly saying, hey, I've already been saved. I've already applied Jesus' blood in my heart. I'm already saved. But what I want, why I'm getting baptized in this water is I want all of you in the church to know that I'm saved. And I want you guys to keep me accountable. So if I mess up, you know I'm saved. And I want you to say, hey, you're messing up right now. Right? That's what we're doing when we get baptized. So for the nation of Israel, they put the blood on the doorposts. They're freed from bondage. They're on their way out of the world. They're on their way out of Egypt. And they have to pass through the Red Sea, right? Now, they didn't get wet. They passed through on dry land. But they passed through the water as a picture of baptism. And so that did not save them. They already left Egypt. The blood is what saved them from bondage and from death, right? The baptism through the water was a picture to everybody else, everyone around. The Egyptians knew it. If you look in the book of Joshua, when Rahab is there, she knows about what's been happening. Right? The whole world knew. God split the Red Sea and these million people walked through on dry land. Unbelievable. Something I've never seen or heard before. It sounds so like crazy, I can't even hardly believe it, right? But the whole region, the whole world at that time knew about this. Right? It was God's people saying to everybody else, hey, listen, God saved us. We worship the one true God and we're going to follow him. It was a picture of baptism. They're telling everybody else, hey, this water, there's nothing special about this water. It's the Red Sea. What's special is what God has done already by freeing us and saving us by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? That's the picture of the Red Sea crossing. Manna is a picture or a type of Jesus, the Word of God, the bread of life. Christ is our hidden manna in Revelation 2:17. The rock smitten. So while they're wandering in the wilderness, they don't have any water, right? The people are complaining. God tells Moses, hey, take your staff, go over here and hit this rock, and water is just going to start pouring out of this rock, enough for all of you guys to drink. Okay? So he does that, and the picture of that is Jesus Christ is the water of life, right? And so water coming out of this rock, it's a picture of how Jesus Christ was smitten for us. Mixed multitude. So some of the Egyptians came with Israel when they left Egypt, okay? So if you were an Egyptian and you saw all these plagues happening and you saw, why is all this bad stuff not happening to Israel? Why does Moses go talk to Pharaoh, tells him to let him go, he says no, God does some miraculous, crazy thing, like brings frogs from everywhere, or locusts, or the blood, the water turns to blood, all this crazy stuff. But the Israelites, like, they, a lot of the time, they don't get affected by this. There's something going on with Israel. Maybe their God is more powerful than our gods. So some of the Egyptians saw what was happening and said, I think I want to go with them. Like, what their God is doing is better than what Pharaoh has given me, right? My gods, my Egyptian gods are not doing a whole lot for me. I'm going to go with the Israelites. So this mixed multitude, these are some Egyptians going with the Israelites as they left. And so it's curious people attending church who have not made a commitment yet. So in this church, in this morning, right now, or at least at 10:30, there will be people in this building who are not saved. I'm pretty confident of it. I can't say for sure, but I'm pretty sure. There might be some people in this room that are not saved. Okay? For those of us who are saved, we know the power of God in our life. If you have been saved, you know how God works in your life and what it is like when you accept Christ as your Savior and how things change in your life, right? Your desires change, your life changes. People who are lost don't know that. But they can see some evidence of that in our life, right? I can get up here and I can tell you some examples of things that have happened in my life. And I do that all the time, sharing stuff with you guys on how God works in my life. And for people who are lost, they're like, what? That never happens to me. That kind of stuff never happens in my life. What is Luke talking about? Right? Or maybe you guys share that with a friend and they're like, huh? Why did you go to church? Why are you doing this? Why didn't you cuss this guy out whenever he just said that to you? I would have. Oh, I don't do that. Well, why not? Because something's different about me. I try to live my life in a way that points everybody to God. I want God to get the glory. If I cuss this person out just because they did something to me, what does that do for God? That doesn't help God at all, right? Something's different about that person. People who are lost see that. That was what the Egyptians were seeing with the Israelites. Something's different about these Israelites. Their God is way different than my God, okay? Amalek is a picture of the flesh, the old nature that we war against. The Passover, Christ is our Passover lamb. We already looked at that. The tabernacle is a type of Jesus. Your blank is Jesus. I'm not going to write that down. Hopefully you know how to spell Jesus. Truths taught in Exodus. Number one, unsaved man is like a slave in bondage to a cruel master. If you are lost, you are in bondage. You might not realize it right now, but you do what your flesh wants to do. You don't have any other way to fight against it. Your flesh wants what your flesh wants, and you have no weapon that can battle the flesh. Okay? That's where the Holy Spirit has to come in and help you with that through salvation. Number two, it takes direct intervention from God to free the slave. Okay? God comes down and he's like, these are my people. I cannot bear to see them in bondage anymore. This is ridiculous. I'm going to bring somebody, a deliverer, Moses, or for us, he's going to bring Jesus, right, to deliver them from their sin. God, before Jesus died on the cross, he looks down at his people and he's like, man, I made these people. I made them and I wanted them to be walking with me, and they're just not. There's so much stuff going on. It is impossible for them to walk with me and to live up to the standard that I've set, which is perfection, right? God's standard is perfection. And it's like, and God looks down and is like, these people can't do perfect. I know what I'll do. I'll send my perfect son and he'll do the perfect, and his blood will be enough for all of them, right? And then they can pass through him. They can accept him as their savior. And if they do that, then they can be restored in a relationship with me. That's what God wanted. It took direct intervention from God to free the slaves in Egypt, just like it takes direct intervention from God by sending his son to die on the cross for us. God chooses messengers to proclaim his plan for freedom, right? He chose Moses. And Moses, through all of his problems and his objections, ends up bringing his brother Aaron with him. And the two of them go before Pharaoh 10 different times and say, let our people go, for crying out loud. Don't you see what's happening to your people? God's going to get us out of here one way or the other. And Pharaoh's like, no, you guys are not going. So God sends these messengers. And every time that Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, the Israelites saw that, right? Whether they physically saw it or they just knew it was happening, right? This is news in Egypt, right? God is doing some stuff. And so so he sends these messengers. And the more the Israelites heard, hey, Moses and Aaron are fighting for us, and God is doing these miraculous things for us. That, if you were an Israelite and you saw that, you would be drawn to what was happening, right? You would be drawn to following the Lord. It's like, God's doing all these miracles for us. He wants us. We're slaves. We don't have anything to offer God but loyalty, obedience, faith, right? We don't have anything of value to offer God. But He's doing all this stuff for us. These messengers are bringing this message. For us, your messengers are what was Jesus Christ originally, right? It's me, it's Pastor Brian, it's your parents. We're telling you, there is a way to live your life where you don't have to be in bondage to your sin, right? Accept Christ as your Savior. God did all the work already. All you got to do is accept Him. Redemption is by blood and power, number four. Number five, there can be no compromise with the world system, right? We talked last week on Sunday and Wednesday about Lot. What was Lot's problem? He had 1 foot where? In the world, and 1 foot trying to follow the Lord, kind of. Right? You can't be split like that. If you're kind of serving God and you're kind of serving yourself and the world and your flesh and all that, what you're really saying is, I'm really serving my flesh and the world over here, but I'll do a few good things for God along the way. Right? You can't serve two different sides that are opposite. Right? You can pretend for a little while, but ultimately you're serving one and the other one's just kind of getting the leftovers or whatever. So we can't compromise with the world system. Redemption or freedom is the only start, is only the start of a lifetime of trials and testing. God has standards of holiness which are fixed and absolute. God's standard is perfect. None of us can live up to that, right? But if God compromised His system, He would not be God. It seems totally unreasonable if you look at it like, oh really, that's all you expect God is perfection? That's all I have to do is just be perfect. Well, that's impossible. Right? I can't do that. It's not fair that God expects us to be perfect. Otherwise, we can't have a relationship with Him. That doesn't sound like a God who's loving. Right? If He loves me so much, why do I have to be perfect when He knows I can't be perfect? Easy answer is Jesus, right? He sent Jesus so you don't have to be perfect, so I don't have to be perfect. Because if He lowers His standard and says, well, okay, you don't have to be perfect, but you have to be really, really good. Okay, well, how good is really good? My really good? You're really good? Like, who's really good are we talking about? Is it a point system? You know, how does all this work? No, the standard is perfect. And He knows we can't live up to it, so He sent Jesus. And says, hey, my Son already did all the work. He was perfect. All you gotta do is accept that. How about that? Now the standard's gone. I mean, the standard's not gone, but the standard has been overcome. There's a loophole of sorts, right? There's one way to get to that. You don't have to do it yourself, because Jesus already did it. Alright, conclusion. How does this help me Monday morning? Exodus teaches us that God hears the groanings and prayers of His people, and He loves us and is empathetic, or I think it's sympathetic, to our cries. My hole punch went right through that. He has sent us a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God shows us the way of redemption is to apply the blood of Jesus to our sin and trust Him for salvation. And what's not there, but I'm adding, is beyond just salvation. So, yes, the Israelites were saved because of the blood on the doorpost, right? We've talked about that a lot. Besides that, after they left Egypt, after they were, quote-unquote, saved from death, there was still a lot of work to do, right? They went and spied out the promised land, and they're like, dude, there's giants in there. We can't go in there. It's like, didn't you just see what God just did with all... Well, He delivered you from the strongest superpower of the time in Egypt. You destroyed their armies by crashing down water while you guys walked through on dry land. And you're going to worry about giants? Like, are you kidding me? But it takes time, right? It took 40 years of wandering around the wilderness for these people to get strong enough in their ability to trust the Lord, strong enough in their walk with Him. And ultimately, all those, you know, all the adults and stuff died off. But then, 40 years later, they did go into the Promised Land. And if you were here over the last few months, we've been looking at Joshua, and we talked about that. So beyond just the salvation part of it, there's a process of growth, right? God does not expect perfection from you. Even once you're saved, it takes time, right? You guys are 11, 12, 13. Who's the oldest person here? 16? Or 16? 17? Are you 17? Huh? 16. Okay. 11 to 16 years old, or in our 30s, like Nick and I, right? Yeah, me too. Young 30s. Young 30s. I'm young 30 until I turn 40, right? Anyways, God doesn't expect us to be perfect or, you know, super strong, awesome examples for the Lord from day one. Right? There's some grace. There's some growth. It took Israel 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to kind of just partially figure out how to follow the Lord the right way. Now, hopefully it doesn't take you 40 years, but it takes some time. All right, the picture on the wilderness, tabernacle of Exodus. First blanks, Ark of the Covenant. You guys are like, oh, we already put our notebooks away. Oh, we thought we were done writing. You're almost done, I promise. Ark of the Covenant, altar of incense. I'll write these up here so you can see them. Incense. Then there's the table of showbread. There's the candlestick. There's the brazen laver. Don't get caught up too much on all these words. Oh, and then the offer of burnt offerings. These are just the elements of the tabernacle, and there's a lot of pictures even within each one of these that we're not going to look at, but each one of these is a picture of different things in the life of a Christian. Sorry, Jacob, I'm in your way. All right, after you're done with that, then there's a chart about the cloud and the fire that led the children of Israel, how it's a picture of God's Holy Spirit. We're not really going to look at that. Just know that there's types in the Bible. We're going to be looking at types every single week as we go through the Old Testament. So types is just, again, it's not saying that the blood on the doorpost is the same thing as Jesus' blood. It's not saying that Egypt is exactly the world. It's a picture. There's some similar things between those two things. At some point, they're going to break down. So like I said in here that Moses is a type of Jesus. Okay, Moses is not Jesus. Right? Moses killed a guy. Moses was a sinner, just like us. Right? Moses was used by God, but he was just a sinner. So don't get caught up too much in the types. Other than there's just a lot of really cool things that you can see. And it really helps you as you read through the Bible and you read a story like the Passover and you're like, oh, that's kind of cool how God saved them with the blood of the lamb and all that. But then maybe you didn't know some of the stuff I told you this morning about how that's a picture of salvation. Well, now when you reread it again, it's like, oh, there's a lot of cool things in there that I missed the first time I read through that. Okay, types give you, it's an illustration of something that's truth. And so it's helpful to know those things because it changes the way that you read your Bible. When you read the Bible and you look at, okay, just I'm going to think about, as I read the story of Moses, I'm going to think Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. And while I read, I'm going to look for ways that Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. And when you read through it, it's like, oh, he did this. And, oh, Jesus also did that same kind of thing. Okay? The 10 plagues of Egypt, we're not going to go through those at all. Then there's the four compromises. I told you we'd get to that, but we're not going to have time for that, so you can read that on your own if you'd like. There's a list of 40 similarities between Moses and Jesus. There's a lot of really cool things in there. Again, we're not going to read them all, but there's just, I mean, just look at number two. They both had rulers that tried to kill them shortly after their birth, right? Moses, he's born, and Pharaoh says, kill all the Hebrew boys. Throw them in the river. Right? That's what the Pharaoh said at the time. Jesus, when he's born, Herod's like, kill all the Hebrew boys under the age of two. Right? Trying to kill Jesus off. So both of the rulers of the time were trying to kill them as babies. Because both of them knew, hey, something's going on here with these people. Right? Number eight, both were shepherds. I already told you, God uses shepherds all the time. Right? Tons of shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Moses and Jesus were both shepherds. God uses shepherds because there's something about them that their humility and, you know, their hard work and all of those things. Number 21, they both fed hungry people in the wilderness. Okay? Moses did that through manna falling from heaven. How did Jesus do it? Yeah. Yeah. With fishes and bread, right? And he did it again with 3,000 people. Same thing. Number 26, they both sent out 12 men. I had never really thought about that, but Jesus had 12 disciples, right, that he sent out and said, hey, go tell people about me. Right? Moses sends out 12 men and says, Go find out what's going on in that land over there. Come back and tell me what's happening. All right, there's 40 of them. We don't have time to go through them all. And then the last one's interesting facts about the Passover, which we already went over. And there's even more on the back of that page that we didn't even get to. Whew! I'm glad you guys were here on time today. Because I started at like 9:15 and we still didn't get done with everything I wanted to talk about. But anyways, that is a super quick overview of Exodus. On Wednesday night, we're going to do what we did last Wednesday night, which is we'll dive into a story from the book of Exodus, and I'll go into more detail on it. And so today, Sundays is like an overview of the book, and then Wednesdays is like a very specific, let's look at this story and try to apply it to our lives. So that's the process we're going to go through over the next year and a half, or however long it takes us to go through these books. Announcements. Today, right after church, Brenda and I are in Little Shepherds, the kids class. So that's where we're going to be. When church is over, hang out in the foyer or hang out right outside if it's not too hot. Or you can come to a Little Shepherds class if you want to. And we will take the church van to my house as soon as church is over. Okay, so I have to wait for kids to get picked up from class. But just hang out and wait. I will find you. If your parents are looking for me, you can send them to the Little Shepherds classroom. That's where Brenda and I will both be. We'll go over, we'll play games, we'll have lunch, and you guys can get picked up around 4 o'clock. Yes.
Is it only Tuesday?
Yes. Yes. You can
just find me or Kendra.
Find Nick or Kendra. There you go. Next Sunday, we do not have class. Next Sunday is the Fabulous 5th, so there's no 9 o'clock hour at all. So your parents should already know that, but if they don't, we're not having this class, they're not having their classes. There's one service, 10:30 only, so do not show up at 9 o'clock because no one will be here. The July event, I sent out an email on Friday saying we were going to go to Breakthrough, but we've changed that. We're going to do that later on. On July 21st, we're going to the pool, the city pool. In Harrisonville, we rented it out, the Passpoint class rented it out, and so we're going to join them for that. So the whole Harrisonville pool is just going to be for Passpoint class and youth. So it's on July 21st. Is it at 6 o'clock? 6:30 to 8:30. I'll give you guys more information. That's like a month away from now, so don't sweat it too much. VBA, if you haven't registered for VBA, that is 2 weeks from now, July 8th, and then camp. If you haven't registered for camp yet, do that too.
Oh, yeah, this is Monday.
What?
8th is Monday.
Yes, the 8th is Monday.
We won't be here on
the 7th. Okay. All right, I think that's it. Memorize these verses. If you don't have them written down, come take a picture of them, write them down, something. Try to have those verses memorized by camp. I'll reward you somehow. I don't know what it'll be yet, but I will bribe you to memorize the Word of God if I have to.
Ooh, really? What's the prize?
I just said I don't know what the prize is. Okay, maybe.